The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How does this man get such learning without having studied?" And Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." And then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, Surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked of them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of them, their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Then each went to his own home. Blessed be the word of the Lord.
Well, one of the great things about Westminster is that so many nations are represented here, and I think that's been well reflected in the busyness of our service this morning. And it's part of the blessing of God, isn't it, that the nations, that's what the kingdom of God is all about, that the nations from the east and the west find their unity in the person of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is John chapter 7, and we're continuing with a series that we began in John's Gospel in the fall last year, and we're still there. It's a long book. We've been dealing with the signs and the discourses of John's Gospel. And today, as we come to John 7, we in fact come to, I think, to what is one of the most challenging of all the aspects of Jesus' teaching as it relates to the condition of the world. Now, of course, the world in Scripture does not mean the creation. When the world is referenced in Scripture, it means the way of thinking, the way of living, the mindset, the mentality of the world that does not surrender to the Lordship of Christ. That's what the Scripture means by the world. It's a lengthy passage, and Tim read it for us, and it culminates in a crisis. And that crisis is created by this mixture, this challenge that we've been seeing building up in John's Gospel of light and darkness. That's the interesting thing about light and darkness. They don't coexist very well together, do they? When you turn the light on, darkness is dispelled. And we find in this passage a point of enormous tension, where the darkness is actually trying to openly destroy the light, to put it out. And a plot to kill Jesus is actually exposed. Now, the occasion of Jesus' teaching here is something called the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast of the Jews. It was in the Jewish calendar. It was sometimes called the ingathering, because it had to do with the fullness of the harvest. At other times it was called the Feast of Booths, because they wrapped branches together and made tents, basically, out of branches to remind themselves of what life was like during the time in the wilderness with Moses, what it was like to live in tents, not to live in homes, not to live in stable homes such as you and I live in. Originally, it celebrated the completion of the harvest, and it indicated or it symbolized an age to come in which the Messiah would come and there would be radical transformation and change. And the central focus, when we hear Jesus talking about the living water, what's unknown to many is that the central focus of the Feast of Tabernacles was a procession involving water. They would go to the pool of Siloam, and they would gather water in a jug, a container, and in procession they would walk to the temple, and they would be singing the verses from the book of Isaiah, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." They would sing it as they carried the water, and then they would pour it into a bowl, gold or silver bowl, by the side of the altar. And this was recalling a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14 verse 8. I'll read it to you, chapter 14 verse 8 of the book of Zechariah. "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one." This is what was sung as these peoples that the Jews in this festival took this water to the temple. And so what follows in Jesus' discourse culminates in his claim about being the living water. We have the murderous intention of the authorities also exposed. So the high point of this passage is this declaration of our Lord that he is the living water. We're going to try and unpack briefly what that means. First of all, though, as we go back to the beginning of the chapter in those first few verses, we discover that even Jesus' family was not without problems. You might be the incarnate God, but that doesn't mean you've got a perfect family. And there were difficulties in Jesus' family. His brothers were an interfering crowd. And at this point in the ministry of Jesus, the scripture actually says to us that they didn't believe in him. We know that they did later, of course. But at this juncture, they didn't believe. Now, who's familiar with family tension? Who isn't familiar, perhaps is a better question, with family tension? We're not born into perfect families, and we're certainly not all born into families where people worship Christ and honor the same Lord. And that produces some tension. It seems that the disciples possibly, the brothers of Jesus, possibly resented him for the attention that his ministry drew to the family, and we're told they didn't believe in him, but they thought that they could give him an excellent piece of advice in terms of demonstrating who he was to the world. They said, "Look, this is one of the biggest feasts of the year. Go to Jerusalem, go to the capital, reveal yourself. Show yourself to be the Messiah. Do something dramatic. Do something extraordinary, and people will surely believe in you. Go up there." In fact, they almost commanded him, "Go, depart, get up there, do something dramatic, and the people will believe, and the authorities will doubtless give you a fair hearing." In other words, these people were evidentialists. His brothers were evidentialists. What does that mean, evidentialists? Well, put your false teeth in before you try and say it. But an evidentialist's argument is very simple. It goes something like this. Give somebody enough evidence, overpower them with evidences, and they'll believe. And they'll embrace what you have to say. And they'll submit to God. And in fact, what this position does is deny the fundamental human problem which the Bible identifies as sin. That we are fallen human beings, and that it doesn't matter at times how much evidence a person may be presented with. And as you know, I've worked as a Christian apologist for many years in various parts of the world, and I know this to be the case. That our moral hostility to God at times means that it doesn't matter how much evidence you're presented with, you'll still reject what you don't want to hear. Many people today hold that if only the right technologies, the right media, the right novelties are employed, the right arguments used, if we could only come across as all-embracing and seeker-sensitive and non-judgmental, all Toronto would just be falling into the church. You know, it isn't true. It hasn't worked. You know, the Western church has tried many things in the past 25 years, 30 years, and as you know, I'm from the UK, and we've been trying, the church has tried all kinds of things by way of entertainment and technologies and ideas in this belief that if you can just show it, demonstrate it, do something dramatic, people will fall into the kingdom of God. But this is a myth. It's a failure to recognize the tragedy that takes place in the human heart and life, that without the grace of God, people don't want any part of the truth. And if that's a basic premise of Jesus' teaching, that men and women will love darkness rather than light, why? Because Scripture says their deeds are evil. Without the grace of God, it's false to think that if you can just show enough video and have St. Paul's trampoline act brought into the church, that you'll bring people in. It hasn't worked. His brothers practically order him to go up to the feast. And yet Jesus' response is very interesting. He says his time has not yet come. Why? Because Jesus' timing for everything, he says, was in his Father's hands. His Father's hands. He wasn't going to go up because some people suggested to him, listen, it's politically wise to use this opportunity. It would be very shrewd if you did it now. It's interesting how God's timing is very rarely our timing. The timing we want to use. And he says, well, I'm going to go up when the time has fully come. In fact, in John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, didn't he, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus was not killed because there was a political plot against him. He was not killed because he was a great martyr. He was killed because it was his Father's purpose that he should lay down his life. And he says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. We'll see later in this passage that they couldn't lay a hand on him. Indeed, they wouldn't dare lay a hand on him. Even the guard sent to arrest him couldn't arrest him because his time had not yet come. This issue of time is interesting, of course, because time, apart from the glory of God, apart from the purpose of God, becomes meaningless time. If time, as in pagan thought, has no end, it just moves round in endless cycles, or if time is essentially endless and the universe will burn out in the eons of infinity, die a heat death, time without end, time is meaningless. Only when time has purpose, it has teleology, it has direction, that it's governed by God, does time have meaning? Does time actually have any purpose? Can we identify value in time? The book of Ecclesiastes says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. My times, the scripture says, the psalmist says, are in your hands. And the time that Christ was inaugurating through the cross, Mark 1:14 tells us, is this new time, this new era of the reign of God, of the kingdom of God. So Jesus would go to the feast when he was good and ready. Here's another way of paraphrasing that. There was no great cost, he said, to the attendance of his brothers. You can go up any time. Your time is any time. Nobody's trying to seek your life. My timing is in the Father's hands. The world doesn't hate you, he says. Essentially, you're a part of it. In other words, Jesus' problems with the authorities were not his failure to fit in. It wasn't that he didn't have a sufficiently adequate public relations campaign or wasn't using the right media. The problem was a moral and religious problem. The moral opposition to who he was and to his claims. The basic difference, of course, between people is not skin tone, it's not language, it's moral. It's an attitude towards God. That's the basic difference between people. We're all sons and daughters of Adam and of Noah and his wife. There are no such thing, by the way, as races. There's only the human race. There are people groups. There's only one race. It's the human race, the race of Adam. What separates people is their attitude towards Jesus Christ in the context of a fallen world. Anybody who calls attention to that, of course, in our present moment, in the Western context, who doesn't regard everything as morally equivalent is in some degree of trouble. I was recently on a television debate in which I had the opportunity to point up some of the important moral differences between the claims of Islam and the claims of Christianity, and that is a sure way to make yourself suddenly unpopular. Because to point up that all things are not morally equivalent is a risky thing to do. I recently read about a woman in the United Kingdom who was defending her killing of her unborn child because she was an environmentalist, she said, and she was reducing her carbon footprint. Now, some of these forms of radical environmentalism have become a kind of suicide cult. It's a kind of death cult. Get rid of people because they're taking up valuable oxygen. The commentator John Marsh writes about verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." That's what Jesus says in verse 7. He writes, "This is more than to acknowledge that Jesus is a moral critic of the world. It is a claim like that made in John 3:18 that by his actual presence the world is being judged by its reaction to him." This is why I said this is one of the most difficult passages that we've come across in John today. This is not simply saying that Jesus was an effective social critic. It was saying that his very presence in the world, Jesus was saying this, that my presence, the light in the darkness, exposes things that people don't want exposed. And as such, it's being judged by him. And this hatred didn't just appear in Jerusalem. Because Christ's life and witness is an indictment of a fallen world and a declaration of our need for salvation, for redemption, for forgiveness, for transformation, for renewal, it can cause and continues to cause offense. In verses 10 then through 24 in the second section, Jesus teaches us about what righteous judgment is all about. Verse 15 tells us that they were astonished. People marveled at his teaching. They were amazed at it. This, of course, is one of the marks of the truth. They couldn't understand how this was possible since he wasn't formally schooled and accredited by the acceptable authorities. Imagine that. He didn't have the official authorization of the necessary university to be able to speak in this way. Is that allowed? And so he was exposed to this accusation, potentially, that he was just teaching his own ideas. And Jesus rejects this and says, "My doctrine, my teaching's not my own. It's my Father's. This is not something I'm just coming up with from my own ingenuity, my own teaching, like any other preacher or rabbi. This has to do with his unique relationship with the Father." Jesus' reaction in verse 17 is absolutely critical to this passage. "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." Now what Jesus tells us here is, I want to highlight, is almost the opposite of what the world says about true knowledge. What Jesus is saying here, if anyone wants to do God's will in his heart, if anybody really does want to glorify God, want to do God's will, if he really wants to obey God, he will begin to understand, she will begin to understand who Jesus is and what God's requirements are. In other words, Jesus is linking here morality and knowledge. We separate those up completely very often. But there is a unity here of will, life, and knowledge. In other words, knowledge about God is not simply an intellectual exercise. It's not simply saying, okay, can I accept the following propositions? Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was raised from the dead. We can accept propositions like that as true. And yet be lacking a true knowledge of the living God. To seek one's own glory rather than the glory of God, that means really to live for self rather than for God, leads to a failure to understand and embrace the truth. One Anglican commentator, Leslie Newbegin, says about this passage, this need to will to do his will. Listen carefully, it's a slightly long quote, but it's very important. Please pay attention as I read to you what he says. He says, how is this to be known, though? It cannot be proved by some other source of authority. There's no power of judgment before which God can be summoned. Only he who does God's will can know whether the teaching is from God. And what does it mean to do God's will? We've already been told in John 6:29. It is to believe in him who he has sent. It is a call to total commitment in obedient and loving faith. There is no other way by which God's revelation of himself can be received. Any attempt to validate the claim by reference to some generally accepted criteria is to foreclose the possibility of revelation. There is no way of receiving God's revelation of himself except one which involves the abandonment of every intellectual and spiritual security. There is required a simplicity which must appear to the philosophers of religion at best naive and at worst arbitrary. Those who do accept and obey the calling of God, who do his will, know that they are in touch with the truth. I wonder how many of you here became a Christian because somebody presented you with a white piece of paper in which there was a line down the middle. And on one side was listed the evidences for, and on the other side were listed the evidences against. And you said, weighing that up, I guess I'll be a Christian. No, that's not how things work. Those who do accept and obey the calling of God, who do his will, those realize and understand that they are in touch with the truth. This echoes the advice of St. Augustine. St. Augustine said, I believe in order that I may understand. I believe in order that I may understand. This is what Christ is calling for here. To believe on him who he sent. And then as we take those initial steps in believing, we understand and come into contact with the truth in a new way that we perhaps never thought possible before. This goes against everything in the philosophical tradition since Plato. You just have to take my word for that. But that philosophical tradition has insisted that the way to knowledge is through this independent capacity of human reasoning, irrespective of the moral character of the thinker. That means, of course, in our time, it's reflected in the fact that, well, it doesn't matter who or what you are. You might be a murderer, you might be a rapist, you might be a kidnapper. Your opinions are just as valuable as the missionary working with widows and orphans in Afghanistan. Because we've separated completely morality and epistemology, that is knowledge. They've been separated. Jesus rejoins them here completely and tells us that moral character does have an impact upon our thinking, that there is no neutral realm of knowledge. All of our thinking is governed by religious assumptions. Jesus then rejects this notion of objective reason and reminds us that human beings are in a state of war against their maker. And as a result, of course, human beings are at war with each other. When we're not at peace with God, we can't be at peace with others. In other words, the world, in a sense, is only the heart is really a microcosm of what's going on in the world at large. People often use their reasoning, God-given reasoning, not to understand what God has said. Not to reason rightly, but they use it as a tool to oppose God. To try and establish some independent ground by which they don't have to acknowledge God as creator, orderer, governor of all things. And on the basis of some sort of chance and atomic determinism, try and discover some kind of way of which we might be able to find a basis for human reason without God. And thereby declare we're independent of God. It doesn't work. It leads to suicidal thinking. And man's denials don't change anything. Jesus still indicts this approach to reality that denies his Father as the standard of truth. In verses 19 through 14, Jesus unmasks then the hypocrisy of the authorities. This is perhaps the most tricky bit of the passage to understand if you're not familiar with the Old Testament. People were seeking his life. And Jesus points out the hypocrisy of these Jewish authorities. Don't forget, Jesus was a Jew and all his first disciples were Jews. The church was made up of Jews. When John says the Jews, he means the Jewish authorities of the time. They profess to be followers of the law, yet Jesus says, you will violate it. Why are you trying to kill me, he says. You're supposed to be defenders of the law, yet you're trying to kill me. You're all lawbreakers, but you want to put me to death as a lawbreaker. And Jesus directly announces a plot to kill him. Some standing by think he's gone mad. Has he got a demon? Who's trying to kill you? Jesus' argument in verse 21, though, now refers us back to a miracle in John chapter 5. He says, I did one miracle and you were astonished. Which miracle was that? In John 5, it was the healing at the pool of Bethesda, the only miracle he'd done in Jerusalem. Lots of people had seen it. And there, Jesus, because he did that miracle on the Sabbath, Jesus is accused of being a lawbreaker. Sabbath, as some of you will know, is a day of rest. A day established by God for rest and rejoicing in God. And the authorities had turned it into a noose around people's necks. And Jesus, very cleverly, as he so often did, points to a faulty way of thinking. He says, you circumcise babies on the Sabbath, according to the Mosaic law. And yet you will circumcise a child, but you won't let me heal a man, restore a man to health. And you want to kill me for that. Now you see, what had happened is that the circumcision had to happen on the eighth day. Or at least it was said that from the eighth day. Because, actually, we now know that a baby's blood does not coagulate sufficiently to prevent, if you circumcise a child before the eighth day, they will bleed to death. So, it was prescribed that the eighth day was the earliest one could circumcise a baby. So, instead of saying, well, the ninth or the tenth is good enough as well, they said, well, it has to be the eighth day. This is a classic example of Phariseeism. Of legalism. So it's turning a provision to protect the child into a legalistic practice. It says it has to be on the eighth day, therefore we'll do it on the Sabbath. And Jesus heals on the Sabbath and is accused of being a lawbreaker. You see the absurdity of that position? Is it lawful to restore life on the Sabbath? You see, the law was always pointing to Jesus Christ. Legalism, in this instance, replaces morality and truth. It's often possible for legalists to replace the intent of the law, true morality and truth, with the letter. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And so Jesus issues this commandment. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge according to appearance like a legalist, but judge with righteous judgment. One commentator notes about this passage, very importantly, I think. He says, too many churchmen are guilty of the same Phariseeism. To illustrate, Matthew 7, 1 through 2 is commonly used with a Pharisaic intent. Judge not that you be not judged. For with judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you use, it shall be measured to you. You know that passage? Probably been quoted to you a million times by other Christians when you were making a comment about something. And often this is interpreted as meaning, you can't make a judgment about anything. You can't say anything about anything. Actually, that's Phariseeism. Actually, the true aspect of what Jesus is saying here, the correct interpretation, is that what is required, according to our text, is to judge righteous judgment according to the measure of God's standard, God's law, not our own. If Pharisaism, legalism, always wants to judge according to an external, an other standard. All traditions, human traditions, man's standards and laws rather than God's. Jesus doesn't say we can't make any form of judgment. He says judge with righteous judgment, not your own. Not your own legalistic assumptions. That's why often the church has been more concerned about whether somebody's got a long haircut and whether they drink beer rather than whether they're actually living a righteous life. Jesus showed that his authority to judge came from his Father. Today it's interesting that our own legal systems have degenerated into Pharisaism. They're Pharisaical. Because they rely almost entirely on technicalities, precedent, legal precedent, plea bargaining and procedure, not justice and truth. The climax of the address is in verses 25 through 44. Jesus finds himself again in a dispute about his identity. Verse 26 through 29, people are confused again about Jesus' identity. Who is he? He's correcting the teachers of the law. He's performing miracles. He's declaring this truth and that truth. Is he the Messiah? Is he a prophet? Hang on a second. We know this guy. We know his family. Isn't his family from Galilee? Don't we know his brothers? And isn't he the son of Joseph and Mary? How can he be the prophet anyway? The scripture says that we won't know where the prophet's from or the prophet's from Bethlehem. Not knowing, of course, the place of Jesus' actual birth. Their assumption was he's from Nazareth, he's from Galilee. Who is he? Maybe you're asking that question still today. That's okay. Maybe you're here and you're actually saying, I'm interested, I'm not sure who this Jesus really is. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Christ? Was he just the son of Joseph and Mary? Was he just a good teacher, really nice guy, a political martyr? Or is he really who he claimed to be? Well, Jesus speaks plainly of his origin from his Father in verse 29 to push them towards the decision about himself. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, "You both know me," verse 28, "and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." It's Jesus' declaration about himself. Some believed. Some said, when the Messiah comes, is he going to do more miracles than this guy? This is phenomenal. Is there really anybody greater to come than this? Some believed him. Some, however, did not, because the ordinary wisdom of the world cannot recognize who he is because an unveiling is necessary. You know, the incarnation, the revelation of God has a paradox involved in it. It is both an unveiling and a veiling at the same time. How does the Christmas carol put it? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. There is a veiling in the flesh of God. It's a veiling. It's his incarnation. That's the hardest thing about accepting the identity of Jesus. He was also an ordinary man. He was human. They knew his mother. They thought they knew his father. They knew his brothers. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. But there is also this unveiling, because when God speaks, when God reveals himself, he must himself do the revealing. And so he comes incarnate. That's the unveiling. He is made flesh. The word, John 1, remember our first series of talks, was made flesh. And he dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. But that to the non-believing world is also a veiling. Who is this man? You see, the idea of God doesn't create a spiritual crisis, does it? Most of the non-believers that I know and talk to on a very regular basis aren't fussed about the idea of God. 76 plus of Canadians don't mind about the idea of God. That's fine. That's an idea. That's just part of my mental furniture. No challenge there. If God's just an idea, if he's just an idea in my mind, if I've just got a conception of God and you've got a conception of God, well, you're not going to come into a great deal of conflict over that issue, are you? God is an idea. But Christ, the Word made flesh, that produced a crisis. The veiling and the unveiling. This is the critical juncture where the crowd is divided, there's murmuring, there's all kinds of things going on, and the authorities send the temple guard to arrest Jesus. They're worried about a crisis breaking out. They were refusing to believe that this temple and this religious order could possibly collapse. Jesus, of course, prophesied the destruction of the temple. I've repeatedly said this throughout this series. In AD 66 through AD 70, the Jewish-Roman War, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple razed to the ground. Jesus prophesied it. It's one of the most startling proofs of the New Testament. But they refused to believe that this was possible. How could that be possible? You see me now, Jesus says, but you've only got me for a little while, then I'm gone, and where I'm going, you can't come, and you'll look for me. In that day, when that judgment falls on Jerusalem, you'll look for me, but you won't find me. Now's the time of visitation. They thought that Jesus was talking about a pending European tour of some sort. Foreign travel amongst the Gentiles. Where is he going? What's he talking about? Is he going to go on a European tour? Meet Dan Brown, discuss the writing of the Da Vinci Code, the Merovingian kings and so forth. Is that where he's heading? The Côte d'Azur, the south of France? No, the startling fact that we see again and again is that when there is a moral rejection of what God has to say to us, it is so difficult without the interposition of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it's impossible to embrace the identity of Jesus Christ. Because we find ourselves morally and religiously opposed to him, struggling with what God might ask of us. But the scripture urges us, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near, Isaiah 55 verse 6. You see, Jesus reminds us in this whole passage that, and he reminds his hearers that the timetable, God's timetable, is not in their hands. I'm here for a little while, he says, then you're going to look for me and I'm not going to be here and you can't come where I'm going. We have to listen when the voice of God is calling us. We can't say, well, I'm going to put off coming to Christ till next week, next month, next year. You know, when I'm retiring, perhaps, when I've got my job more settled, when I've done this, when I've done that, then I'll think about Jesus, I'll think about Christ. That's to assume that the grace of God is going to be on us to draw us to him during that season. That's to assume that you've got tomorrow. Jenny and I have reached the age now where, and we're not that old, as you know, where every 6 months or so, we get a letter or a phone call from England. One of our friends, our peer group, has got cancer, has contracted a terminal illness, and is dying. Every 6 months, I would say, we learn of somebody else. Somebody was shot on the Danforth here on the streetcar the other day. Somebody was shot up at Lawrence and Markham Road. We don't know that we have tomorrow. Jesus tells us the timing of these things is not in our own hands. In verse 33 through 39, the climax is reached when, on the final, the last and greatest day of the feast, they're probably bringing up the water to the temple. This could be, Jesus could be preempting the water arriving, or he could be stating this after it's been poured. The text doesn't tell us. But the water is being brought up to the temple, and Jesus steps forward. And he says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see how Jesus, in a sense, takes all of that symbolism and says it's embodied in me right now. This promise of water flowing out from the temple to the nations, that's me. I am the living water. We've dealt a week ago with the living bread. Now he's the living water, the source to quench every thirst. And this was seen as a great promise that symbolized the long expected coming of salvation to the nations. Right there and then, Jesus is saying, this symbol is being fulfilled. Now, water is our most basic need, isn't it? You can survive without food for a few days. Surviving without water, 2-3 days at best. It's a daily basic need. Jesus says, I'm the living water. I'm your most basic need. Myself. The most basic need for life, for sustenance, is me. And whatever our need might be today, or our past failures, our past sins, our struggles, our wounds, our difficulties, our loneliness, our failures, and all of its results, Jesus says, come to me and drink. What an offer that is. And it's offered freely. Christ offers something then radically new. And he tells us that the termination point isn't us. And this again is one of the potential misunderstandings, even in the modern church, that the Holy Spirit is given so that I might be filled and be really blessed. And have a load of gifts from the Spirit and feel incredibly pleased with my spiritual experience. And I'm filled and that's great. And I'm in church and I'm ministering and I'm doing this, that and the other. And think that we are now the termination point for the work of the Spirit. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? In fact, perhaps the most important passage in the Old Testament that illustrates what Jesus is saying here, we haven't got time to go there, but in your own time, Ezekiel 47:1-12, is this image, this picture of the water flowing out of the temple, and the further it moves away from the temple to the nations, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. We're actually tributaries now of the river of life. Jesus says, if you come to me and drink, out of you shall flow these rivers of living water. That's the calling of God's people, the church. Not that we keep this gift and this blessing and this privilege to ourselves and say, well, we're the blessed ones. That's great. You know, there was an old particular Baptist hymn that I read at seminary that always stunned me. You won't believe it if I give you the first stanza. We are the Lord's elected few. Let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We won't have heaven crammed. Now, that's not a joke, right? I actually read an ancient, strict and particular hymn that began with that stanza. Ludicrous. They need to read a Bible, those people. But in the same way, we need to be careful that we don't say, well, the Holy Spirit is just for me. And I'm going to shop around at various churches till I can feel I'm going to get a really good bless up. That's the mentality of some people today. And not be thinking of our lives and calling as a tributary. Of out of us then flows to the world, to others, to our neighbors, to our colleagues, to our friends, this gift of grace in Jesus Christ. It's through faithfulness in our work and in every area of our lives that God works this marvelous work. It wasn't that some of the saints of old had not had the Holy Spirit. David prayed, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But now the normative experience of every Christian, not just God's select saints, but every believer was to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be a conduit for his life and work. And so the river gets deeper the further out it spreads. And it transforms creation. That's what Ezekiel tells us. The whole world is touched and transformed by its life-giving touch. It will nourish the world. You see, God's recreation, God's new creation, began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's already started, friends. And it continues with your regeneration and my regeneration. That is our salvation, our new birth. And then through us, it continues to flow out. Through every believer. And nourish the world. That's what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is all about. We are not an end in ourselves. We're not the container, the termination point. We are the flowing conduit of his work. Let's not spend too much time meditating on the beauty of our experience as great pietists. You know, one of the great troubles to me as I reflect on the history of the church over the past 100 years especially is that the worse the world has got, the more pietistic Christians have become. Especially since 1880. The number of movements that have been concerned with higher life sanctification, this, and reflecting on the beauty of my own inward motions here. One thing you can say absolutely about Pentecostalism is the power of its mission throughout the world. So when we grasp what the work of the Holy Spirit is, it's not to be a container to keep to myself, but to spread to the nations. We've seen 2 world wars in the last 100 years, communism, fascism, terrorism, economic disaster and collapse, including the recent one. The collapse of the rule of law, social degradation, delinquency, the legislation and legalization of all kinds of evils. Did you know a higher percentage of people have been killed by war, mass murder, torture, slave labor camps, famine, abortion and religious persecution in our time than ever before? And in that kind of a context, world leaders blather about the triumphs of modernity and enlightenment. It's a joke. What we need is the Church of God and this gift that Jesus promises of the Holy Spirit spreading out. We're all familiar with the sweep of Islam in Europe and the West. Christian children, by the way, are kidnapped and sold into slavery in much of the Islamic world. And just turn on the news and see what's happening in Pakistan right now. And in the meantime, so many Christians hold forth about their spiritual experience. You know, that does tend to grate on one if we don't grasp what Jesus is saying here about the priority of his church. It's to go out. That's what Howard's doing. It's what Judy and Kenny are doing. It's what the calling of Westminster is that our ministry, our calling is the kingdom of Christ in the city that God has called us to. Let me conclude with this. The final verses tell us that the temple guard who have been sent to arrest Jesus come back with the worst excuse in history. No man ever spoke like this. Have you ever reflected on how bizarre that is? A temple guard, in other words, military soldiers, officials, are sent to arrest Jesus. And they come back with the response, where is he? No one ever spoke like this man. You see, what this reveals actually is the danger, the evil of a reversal of God's moral order. So much so that Jesus' words were so impacting that these soldiers returned without him and only received the contempt of their employer. And the usual disunity among the chiefs, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this who were normally fighting with each other, came together in their unity in opposition to Jesus. Sound familiar? It's amazing what the strangest bedfellows will come together in unity if it's to oppose Christ. The elite of the nation were united in their opposition to Jesus. How dare these common military men have an opinion about him? What? The authorities have rejected him. What? Why do you think you can have an opinion? Where is he? When the university and the political sphere have rejected the authority of Christ, what business have you got believing in him? Who do you think you are? Ottawa and London have rejected him. How can you believe in him? The cultured despisers of Christianity, the intellectual elite who say, Christ? It's rubbish. How can you believe? Do any of the chiefs believe? Do any of the professors believe? What business have you got believing in this Jesus? Nothing's changed. It's often the case today. Those who shout about freedom and democracy the loudest often despise the people the most. And you see that in this passage here. They despise the people. Not only the soldiers. They said, what are the mob? What do the people know about the law? We're the educated ones. What do they know? One of the leaders, though, amongst them, Nicodemus, who we came across John 3 was obviously impacted by our Lord, and he raised a key question about the unjust, lawless, and illegal nature of what they were trying to do. He cites the law of God in the process about the injustice of trying to kill him without a trial. And what does he receive? What does he get for speaking up for truth? And the law itself, which they were supposed to uphold, disdain. Total disdain. Anyone who disagreed with the intellectual governing elite was hated. If you believe on Christ, you can't have any standing in public affairs. Sound familiar? It's a common tactic today, you see. It was as it was then, to have a trial by media and trial by public opinion and trial by academic review, irrespective of the issue of truth and righteousness and justice. You see, friends, you might think, well, this is archaic, 2,000 years old. This has absolute relevance to today. The human condition has not changed a scrap. We still need redemption in Jesus Christ. The most notable thing about evil is its total self-righteousness. It does everything in the name of a new morality. A new righteousness, a new standard, where the righteous are draconian evil doers. Many of us can be frightened by that. In our time, many Christians today are very scared about all kinds of things. And sometimes that fear has good reason behind it. Frightened to be faithful, frightened to speak the truth. The only thing that can counter the kind of opposition to Jesus that we see at the end of this passage is that very gift of living water, the Holy Spirit, who flows out through us to the nations. Only a vision of the kingdom of God, of that river extending and touching lives and transforming his creation through the man, Jesus Christ, the vision of the cross, is what can sustain us in the most difficult times. The living, life-giving water. Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Not cower before evil. He taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, yours is the glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the living water that has been given to your people, your church. We thank you, Lord, that our calling in Christ is to take your grace, your forgiveness, your love, your righteousness to every creature, to all of creation, that we might glorify your name. We pray, Lord, that you would help us and strengthen us in the face of opposition or difficulty, in the face of every challenge that we may be facing as individuals or families or corporately. Deliver us from evil, we pray, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.